Thank you to each one who made our service this evening possible, and thank you to all for coming out to study with us as we continue looking in Genesis. We'll be in basically Genesis 42 and 43 are kind of a solid continued narrative, so we'll be jumping between them here in Genesis 42, 27 to 43, 14. I've broken those two chapters into three messages here. We're going to look at the brothers go home. Joseph's brothers going to be leaving the land of Egypt for a time, going back to their home, going importantly back to Jacob, who we'll see be a major actor here. And home is wonderful. Home says where the heart is, where our family is, but all too often home is where our stuff is. And there's just so many things that we accumulate around ourselves, and these can frankly bog us down. Not that they're wrong in themselves, but when we let them interfere with us serving God, that is a problem. And that's something that jumped out to me as I studied this message, especially towards the end here, that this idea of submission before God. So we'll see that. So Genesis 42, we'll just read the end of chapter 42 here. So if you'd stand with me for the reading of God's word. Genesis 42, starting in verse 27. And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn, he espied his money, for behold, it was in his sack's mouth. And he said unto his brother, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, for they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God hath done to us? They came unto Jacob their father, unto the land of Canaan, and told him all that befell unto them. Let's jump to verse 43, or chapter 43, verse 1. And the famine was sore in the land, and it came to pass, when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, go again and buy us a little food. And Judah spake unto him, saying, the man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, then will we go and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man saith unto us, ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. Go down to verse 11. And their father Israel said unto them, if it must be so now, do this. Take of the best fruits of the land in your vessels, and carry down the man a present, a little balm, and a little honey, spices, and myrrh, nuts, and almonds, and take double money in your hand, and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry it again in your hand, peradventure it was an oversight. Take also your brother, and arise, and go unto this man. And God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for who Christ is and what he has done for us, Lord. Pray that we would see your will in this passage. You'd guide me in the truth to say, and please speak it to our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So at this point, the ten brothers are back in Canaan with Jacob, and Joseph does not physically appear. That's kind of how I broke this out, that he was in the first section. Now, Joseph is absent, but you'll notice Joseph is a constant theme of conversation here. Now, he's only mentioned by name once, but unwittingly they keep referring to the man, the man, the man, and without them realizing this is Joseph. And we're seeing here tonight some family wrangling, that they're in need of food. They can only get it from Egypt, but there is a major barrier in bringing Benjamin along. But we're going to see that their need, and then also what is God's will, prevails, and that they're going to essentially learn to submit to it. So we're going to receive the return, the requirements, and the resignation here tonight. The return is in Genesis 42, 27 to 38. And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn, he espied his money, for behold, it was in the sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God has done to us? So remember, they're traveling home. They were down at the southern point of the Nile Delta in Egypt. So then they need to go back northeast, cross the top of the Sinai Peninsula, and up into southern Canaan, about a trip of 200 miles. So obviously this was a well-traveled route. There's many rest points, so they'd stop and go. And it seems at this point they've used up all the extra provisions that Joseph gave them. So now to make it the rest of the way home to feed their animals, they need to get into the grain that they had specifically bought from him. And the first brother, and it describes him as the first, so I'm inclined to think it was Reuben, he opens his sack, and here's his little sack of money inside, tied up into the neck of it. And he tells his brothers, my money has been returned. And you think, well, that's a joyous thing to have your money back. But they turn to sorrow because they realize what this means for them, that the man, Joseph, was suspicious enough of them to begin with. He accused them of being spies. And they know Simeon's still down there. They can't just go merrily on their way. They've got to go back. And so now they're concerned they'll be accused as thieves as well. But notice at the end of verse 28, how do they describe it? What is this that God has done to us? Thinking back to last week, this was their constant thought, that what happened? Why is this man treating us so ill? Well, it's because we have killed our brother Joseph. So they see this as God's judgment upon them. And they see him just, if you will, kind of piling on. And again, it's kind of like the beginning of the chapter. They look one to another. What do we do? They're at a loss. But unbeknownst to them, this is exactly what Joseph had commanded to be done. The man, it was all intentional. And think back, they sold him to slavery for 2 pieces of silver apiece. Now Joseph has taught them to loathe money and to value things far more. How does our guilt work upon us and make us loathe those things that we so eagerly sought to gain in unworthy ways before? So Joseph, again, he's testing them and he's working on them to remove their greed and lust for money. But then they make it home in verse 29. And they came unto Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him all that befell unto them, saying, this man who is lord of the land spake roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. And we said unto him, we are true men, we are no spies. We be 12 brethren, sons of our father. One is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. So they get back home to Jacob, to their household in southern Canaan, and they told Jacob everything, how the man in charge, who was Joseph, but they didn't realize that, he spoke harshly, he spoke roughly with them. He thought they were spies. He accused them time and again, and they maintained their innocence, saying, oh, the reason there's these 10 of us is because we're just all brothers, and there was 12, and there's one who we assume is dead, and there's one who's at home with our father. But notice here, these brothers are all grown men. Joseph, remember, was 30 when he came to power in Egypt, and besides Benjamin, he was the youngest. So these men are in their 30s and 40s, but Jacob is still the respected patriarch. Remember, they were at a loss just looking one to another. What do? Dad'll know. So they go, and they are taking their problem to their father, which as a man who lived after God, that's a good thing to do. They seek direction from him. Verse 33, and the man, the lord of the country, said unto us, hereby shall I know that ye are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your household, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother unto me. Then shall I know that ye are no spies, but that you are true men. So will I deliver you your brother, and ye shall traffic in the land. And it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. So what was the requirement? How were they to prove their innocence? This is all review from last week. They needed to bring their other brother back. If they could prove they had another brother, that would show that they were not spies. And how to make sure they'd come back with Benjamin? One of them would be kept. Simeon, who was really the ringleader in selling Joseph, he was going to be kept in prison. And we know Joseph is behind all this. What he really wants is he wants to see Benjamin, his full brother, and he wants to talk to Benjamin because they hated Joseph for his father's favoritism, and no doubt as the only remaining brother of Jacob's favored wife, Benjamin would have been the favorite then. So he wants to talk to Benjamin. How are they treating you? Are they still as hateful? Are they still as bitter as they were when they sold me into slavery? Remember, Joseph has forgiven his brother. It was in his hand to do them ill, and he did not. But before he restores the relationship, he is testing them to see, have they truly repented of this and changed? And the man, Joseph, he promised them, if you bring your brother, then I'll know you're true men, I'll know you're spies, and then you'll be able to traffic in the land. Then it'll be all open. They'll be able to get the food they need. They'll be able to trade, do business, if they will just do this one thing. And the man knows the famine in their house. He knew that even without keeping Simeon in prison, they were going to have to come back. Because this is only, as we're going to see, in the second year of the famine that's going to last 7 years. So he knows, that's why he let them go, because he yearned for his family, his father. He wasn't going to let them starve in Canaan in the meantime. So he sends them home for the famine that is in their household. And they each take they go and they're going to put their grain in the pantry, so to speak. So they're going to take it out of the sacks, and each one opens and finds the bundle of money. They realize they've received it all back, and now they and Jacob are afraid. Because again, of the occasion this will give the Egyptians, when they go back, he can accuse them, "You're all thieves. You stole my grain, took your money back." So they fear what this will do. And of course, this is part of the testing that Joseph is bringing upon them to see if they'll be honest about it. But also, Joseph wasn't going to take his family's money. He didn't need it. He was providing for his family. He was giving them life, life-sustaining grain. And what a reminder to us this is, that the bread of life is free. That Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life, who offers our spiritual life, our salvation, nothing that is in our hand can pay anything for it. That it is free if we will simply put our faith in him. Verse 36. Jacob their father said unto them, "Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take away Benjamin. All these things are against me." And Reuben said unto his father, saying, "Slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again." And he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in which ye go, then shall you bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave." Jacob, he bewails his state. He mourns the conditions he's in. And notice he blames the brothers. He says, "You have bereaved me. You have separated me. You have caused me to lose my children." Joseph is not. He's gone. He's presumed dead. And how must have that stuck their conscience, that he's just saying this in general to them, but not knowing that they are the ones that sold Joseph and made Jacob believe that he was dead. So when he says, "You have bereaved me of Joseph," how much that must have stung their conscience. But Simeon is now gone. He's locked up in Egypt. They don't know if they'll ever see him again. And now you want to take Benjamin. You want to take Benjamin to Egypt, and Jacob fears he's going to lose him too. And basically, Jacob here, he feels persecuted. He just feels wave after wave coming upon him, trouble after trouble. All seems hopeless to him. And if we're honest, sometimes our lives feel like that wave after wave just seems to come. And apart from God, it is hopeless. There are so many circumstances in life that we're not in control over. We're going to face loss. We're going to face hardship. We're going to face trial. And right here we see, where is Jacob's focus? It's on me. It's not, "Sons, thanks for going and getting this grain in Egypt." He blames them. It's not, "Oh, poor Simeon locked up in prison." He barely gives Simeon a second thought. It's, "Woe is me, woe is me." And how easy it is to get that attitude in our lives. But rather, if we would look to God and trust him, we consult him, we can see the promise of Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good. And we may not, it's not just the heavens open, we immediately see, "Oh, well, that's what's going on here." We may not understand it, but we know the one who does, and we trust the one who does. And we can have courage and encouragement and faith from that. But Jacob refuses to let Benjamin go, and Benjamin doesn't go. They can't get any more food. So Reuben is the eldest son. He steps up. He says, "I'll be responsible for Benjamin. If I don't bring him back safe, my sons will bear the responsibility, and you can kill them." And people have commented, what good did he think Jacob killing his two grandsons would do? But he's just, that's the degree he's saying that he's going to take responsibility for it. And his two sons are Hanok and Palu. Just for reference, he'll have two more sons after they arrive in Egypt, but these are his two eldest sons that are alive at this point, and we see that in Exodus 6:14 and in 1 Chronicles as well. So he gives them as a pledge. He will bring Benjamin back safely, or else his two sons are Jacob's to do with what he will. But this is not good enough for Jacob. He said, my son will not go with you. Benjamin will not go to Egypt. And it's interesting how he describes Benjamin here. For his brother is dead and he is left alone. Now Benjamin's got 10 half-brothers, but the only other brother from Rachel, the favored wife, and he sees Benjamin as alone. Benjamin's only brother Joseph is gone, so if something befalls Benjamin, Jacob says, I will die of sorrow. I will die of sorrow. And it's interesting, if you turn with me to Genesis 47:9, how Jacob views his life. Here he is speaking to Pharaoh. And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and have not attained on the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. Few and evil. He lives 130 years and says it hasn't been long, but Jacob consistently kind of dwells on the negative things of his life. He doesn't look how God enriched him from the hand of Laban. He thinks of the persecution he felt under the hand of Laban. He doesn't look at the 12 beautiful sons that God has given him, and at least one daughter. He looks at the trial and struggle he has gone through. He just sees these as one judgment after another from God until he gets to death. Friend, let's not have that be our outlook of life. Yes, there are going to be hardships and trials in life, but once again, when we get our eyes off ourselves and our own desires and onto the God who controls them, we can have courage and joy and strength in these things. But he fears, you're going to send me with sorrow to the grave, to Sheol, going to the abode of the dead. And of course, at this time, they didn't have all the revelation of Scripture. They didn't have the full knowledge that we do of the state of after death. But consistently in the Bible, we see a conscience state after death. And as we learn then from Christ in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, that Sheol, before Christ died, there was Abraham's bosom and there was the place of torment. But he's headed for the grave if something happens to Benjamin. So this is their return to their father. Secondly, this evening, the requirements. If they're going to go back, what are the requirements to get more food in chapter 43, verses 1 through 6? And the famine was sore in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, go again and buy us a little food. God had told Joseph this and Pharaoh this in Egypt, 7 years of unrelenting famine. And we're going to see when they return to Egypt, it's the second year of the famine. So they came the first time either late in the first year or early in the second year. But it's just, it's oppressive over all Canaan where they are, over Egypt, over all the Middle East. And so they've been eating on the grain that they brought, maybe some foragings and scavengings they found, but several months likely pass. And now they've consumed everything. They've got no food beside, and they're back at starvation. And that's just, it's something a little bit hard in our modern mind to comprehend that you could be one bad year from starvation. But that was them, that there was literally nothing in the cupboard. There was no store. Remember, they were wealthy, but there was no food in the land at all. All the money in the world can't save you. So they are on the edge of starvation. So Jacob instructs them once again, well, go back to Egypt and buy more grain for us. I like how he positions it, buy a little food. Because he knows what they told him, that unless they bring Benjamin, they're not to get more grain. But he tries to soften a little bit. Just go down and get a little something to get us through. Maybe you can get just a little bit without too much trouble. And Judah spake unto him, saying, the man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. Now we see Judah step to the fore. Before, Reuben is usually the leading character, which would make sense as the firstborn, but now it's Judah, and by and large, he'll remain a prominent figure, of course. And Judah steps up and says, Dad, we can't do it. We can't do what you ask of us. Unless Benjamin goes with us, we cannot get more food. And what a beautiful thing it is to see Judah here with his brothers and working and doing the right thing and respected. Because we studied Judah in chapter 38. We saw his marriage to a Canaanite pagan woman, his two sons that lived so wickedly that God slew them, and his going after a harlot who he didn't realize was his daughter-in-law and having children by her. I mean, that's hard stuff to read. But here he is restored before the Lord because Judah was a repentant man. Yes, Judah was not a perfect man. He had some tremendous skeletons in his closet, but he realized his error before the Lord. He repented to the Lord. He repented to Tamar and his family, and he made things right. We saw Reuben. Remember, he was the firstborn, but he lost his birthright because he slept with one of his father's concubines. And if you look at it, you can kind of see a parallel between his sin and Judah's sin. But we never see Reuben repentant. And therefore, as you study the history of Israel, the tribe of Reuben, it's just kind of there. He lost the birthright. But Judah, even though he was in sin, he was repentant. And we see, even amongst his family, Judah had a respect that Reuben never had. Reuben was the firstborn. He should have been able to say, brothers, this is how it's going to be. But remember, when he didn't want them to sell Joseph, he kind of had to do it by slight trickery because they didn't listen to him and respect him. His father doesn't trust him to bring Benjamin back. But Judah has been restored in their sight as well as before the Lord. And he will be the leader. And of course, we know Judah will be the kingly line in the nation of Israel, and he will be the line of Christ. And what an example it is to us that God isn't looking for people that have never fallen into trouble, that have never fallen into sin, because we all have. God is looking for people to repent and to get right with him and to live in light then of salvation that he gives us and what he has done for us. But Judah reminds them, the man in charge of all the grain. This wasn't just some local guy that we could get around him. This was the head honcho. This was the grand vizier of Egypt told us that we would never be allowed to get even an audience with him, let alone buy more grain, unless we bring our younger brother. Judah says, if thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, ye shall not see my face except your brother be with you. Judah, he's still honoring Jacob and he respects him, but he's kind of having to get honest with his dad. He said, there's no way around this, father. He says, Father Jacob, if you will see fit to finally release Benjamin, yes, we will go down and we will do as you ask and we will buy grain and for ourselves and we will get grain for you, father, and for your household and all. Remember the rough treatment the brothers got last time they were in Egypt. I mean, you think there'd be some resistance, but Judah and the rest of the brothers, they stand willing to submit to Jacob and listen to him and do what they need to do to risk their lives for the family. But Jacob needs to do his part too. He needs to be willing to release Benjamin. If they go down without Benjamin, A, they're not getting any grain, and B, he's probably going to say, well, obviously, you guys are lying. You didn't bring your son like you said. He'd arrest them all and imprison them. So it is up to Jacob. It's his decision alone. When we see them go down into the land of Egypt, we see that they have 65 people that are in their family in addition to a huge household of servants. So it's up to Jacob. Do you love your 65 people enough to put this one at risk? Or are you going to continuing your favoritism to put one life above 65 or 70. Verse 6, and Israel said, wherefore dealt ye so ill with me as to tell this man whether ye had a brother? Where does the finger go? You all did this to me. Jacob's still a sorrowful, persecuted man. He's between a rock and a hard place, and he feels persecuted. But notice here, and Israel said. Now we see that we saw him have his name changed by God, but still for the most part, he's called Jacob. But here he's Israel. He's the prince with God because he is making a decision here that will affect his entire family and the survival of the nation that will come to him. So we see him described as Israel. Will he trust God or not? But he rebukes his sons and he bemoans the fact, oh, why did you have to tell him? you had a brother. He's here finding fault in others. And really, this all wouldn't have been a problem if he just sent Benjamin the first time, but he jealously guarded him so much. And really, as Jude is about to say, if you'd sent him originally, we'd be back by now. But Jacob refuses to look on his own faults. He's passing the blame on others. And how often when problems come that are our own doing, the finger wants to go everywhere else. Jacob here needs to own up that he has made a mistake and make it right just as we need to in our lives. We see the resignation, him finally being resigned to this fact in chapters or verses 7 to 14. And they said, "The man asked us straitly of our state and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father yet alive? Have ye another brother?' And we told him, according to the tenor of these words, 'Could we certainly know that he would say, "Bring your brother down"?'" And here we see some details of the interaction that we didn't see in chapter 42. In chapter 42, it seemed they just kind of offered this, but here we see Joseph, he was asking very specific questions. Joseph's heart still yearned for his father. When he recognized his brothers, he says, "Your father's still alive." He wanted to know about his dad. He said, "Do you have another brother?" Because originally they just said, "Well, we're 10 brothers." Then he asked, "Well, do you have another one?" And they told him the story of the 12. We see the loving heart of Joseph for his family remains in this. But they were talking to this man. He was a ruler of Egypt. He was obviously exceedingly perceptive, exceedingly wise. It would have been foolish to try to lie to him. And they say, "What reason did we have to lie? What harm do we think would come of telling this man we have a brother? How are we supposed to expect that he would ask us to bring him down?" But this doesn't placate Israel. And Judah said unto Israel his father, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. And I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned this second time." Again, Judah is taking charge. Israel is acting irrationally. He's putting one man, his favored, but one above the entire family and household. So Judah steps up and he needs to bring his father's attention to this. He says, "Send Benjamin with me," and Judah will be held personally responsible. Reuben says, "Send him with me, and my sons will bear the responsibility." Judah says, "I will be held accountable. I will put my life on the line for Benjamin." And again, this is the difference between him and Reuben. Reuben, he's kind of the earthly way and will put his sons on the line, but Judah's a changed man. He puts himself on the line for the family. And he is also the more trustworthy of the sons. He said, "We will go now that the whole family will live and not die." Looks at him, "Father, you're going to starve with the rest of us. Let us go that we may get us food and that we could all survive. We're doing this to save your life, Father. Let us do it. Let us go now and trust God that everything will be all right." He says, if you would have let us go initially, we'd have been back and we'd been home again if you wouldn't have kept Benjamin from going. Again, remember the sons with Judah in the lead. They put aside any fear, any trepidation they have, and they're willing to put their lives on the line and submit to their father and submit their welfare to the household if he will just send Benjamin with them. Verse 11. And their father Israel said unto them, "If it must be so now, do this. Take of the best fruit of the land in your vessels and carry down the man a present, a little balm and a little honey, spices, myrrh, nuts, and almonds. And take double money in your hand, and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry it again in your hand, peradventure it was an oversight." Jacob finally comes to terms with the situation. This is the way it must be. And so he finally resigns himself that Benjamin must go, and he will send him. But remember, Jacob is a smart man. He's a man used to diplomacy, so he realized if they're going to go down, he's going to do all he can to appease this man and protect his favored son. So he says, "Take the best of the land. Take of these things that we are famous for. take, and we see there it's things like balm and honey and spices and myrrh and nuts and almonds. So this is balm. Remember, there's the verse, is there no balm in Gilead? So that was kind of a little bit northeast of where they were, but it was in Canaan, this plant residue that had healing properties. Take some of that. Take myrrh gum. Take grape honey syrup. Egyptians had bee honey, but a really concentrated grape juice is something that they would trade for and bring down. Bring pistachios, bring almonds. These are less common luxuries in Egypt. And it's interesting in Genesis 37:25, when we see the caravan who they're going to sell Joseph to, and they sat down to eat bread and lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh to carry it down to Egypt. So these are things that would obviously be valued by the Egyptians that they were used to trading for, so this would have been an appreciated gift. So they're taking anything that they've kept, anything they can gather up from the land through the famine to appease this man, what they were famous for. So if we were to do this, it'd be what's great from Pennsylvania. So we'd have a sack of Martin's potato rolls and Hershey's chocolate and Hanover pretzels and all that stuff and the things that we're used to and not everybody can have. So they're taking this on their way with them. And he tells them, take double the money. Be right up front. This thing is going to be known. He's going to know you got your money back because the Egyptians were very good record keepers. So offer it, and maybe it was just an oversight, and they won't cause trouble over it if you give that money back and offer to pay for the full price for the rest of the grain. But the most important thing is verse 13 then. Take also your brother, arise and go to the man. The most important thing is take your brother. Israel finally relents. He finally has faith that Benjamin can go instead of the fear of Jacob. And we see his faith here in verse 14. And God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. He says, take all these things to the man of Egypt and purchase what we need from him, and let God go before you and let God work out the situation. He trusts God Almighty. We first saw that name in Genesis 17:1 when he revealed it to Israel, or to Abraham, the Almighty God, El Shaddai, the one who has power even over the kings of the earth. Let El Shaddai grant mercy to them through this Egyptian. Proverbs 21:1 tells us that even the heart of the king is in the Lord's hand, and he turns it whithersoever he listeth. So even this great high up man in Egypt is not above God, and God can see fit to have mercy on them even through this man. If things work out, it will be God's doing, that the brother Simeon will be released and that Benjamin will return safe. But then the end of the verse is interesting. I think we see a shift in Israel. It goes from grudging resignation that he makes peace and trusts the Lord with this. If I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. He is submitting to the will of God, whatever it is. He says, may God give you mercy and may things work out as we desire them. But he says, if God sees fit not to do that, I will make peace with it. If he's bereaved of his sons, if he loses his sons, it cannot be helped. He finally submits the most treasured thing to God. This is what he's been clinging to. For decades, remember, decades that Joseph has been in the land, it's been all about Benjamin, the last son of Rachel. Let nothing happen to him. Take care of him. And he finally lets him go and trusts God with him. And whatever happens, he trusts that God will be doing what is best. And this made me think of a verse I'd like to look at shortly before we close. Job 1:21. And this is after Job has gone through the first round of Satan's basically working him over. He's lost his family, all his children. He's lost all his herds, his wealth. We'll back up to verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We looked at this verse and we talked about worship because our worship to God should not be limited when the good things come. We worship God for who he is and that whatever he has done must be what is best. And that's the point that Jacob finally reaches here. It's in God's hands. I finally submit to him and let it go. Interestingly, we never see Benjamin say anything. Benjamin doesn't seem reluctant to go down. Benjamin submits to his father and submits to the need that he will go. Benjamin is willing. And in that, I see that relationship of God the Father and God the Son. The Son willing to fulfill the Father's will. No doubt, just hearing Jacob fret over this again and again, that would have had to put some fear in Benjamin's heart that something was going to happen. But when his father says it's time to go, he submits and he is ready to go. And this is the point where God needed to get Jacob and his family, a point of total submission. That's where God got Abraham. When Abraham didn't trust his family back home, he went to Canaan. He didn't trust the provision of Egypt anymore. That he didn't need human means to get a son, that he would trust God with everything. And then God worked mightily. Same thing with Isaac. God got him to a point of submission, and now we see him really working that in Jacob. We've been with Jacob for this journey, and yes, there was a big turning point when he wrestled with God and got the name Israel, but we still see this clinging, and it seems like the last thing was he was putting his trust in his favored son, and now he gives it up in submission to God. And that's the point where God needs to get us. What are we clinging to? What is that last thing that we don't trust God with? And how crazy that sounds, but if we're honest, there's things we don't trust God with. Our favorite possession, a relationship, an area in our life where we say, I'm going to handle that one, God. I don't want you to fool with it. We need to get to this place of submission. And of course, letting go is very hard. I remember when I was probably 12 or so, went to something, the 4-H had Tractor Club, where you learn about farm equipment and working on it and maintenance. And a big part of it was safety. And they're always worried about when something is running that you'll get caught and sucked into it. And I'll never forget the one demonstration my instructor had, and I was the pupil to do it, that he and I both hold an end of a yardstick. And I was just supposed to hold on lightly. And he says, when I pull this thing away from you, you hold it until then, but when I pull it away, you let go, okay? But your natural inclination is, as soon as it's moving, you grab tighter. And how often that's the way with our lives. When God is saying, I need this, you need to give this to me, and he starts to pull, we grip it all the tighter. And we cling and we struggle against God. But just like what that demonstration was showing, when we do that, that's how you get sucked into the bale, or that's how you get maimed or whatever. When we're going to cling tight and full against God, that's when we're going to get hurt. We need to be willing to submit. We need to be willing to let go. We've seen tonight the brothers return to their father, and they're in a state of fear because of the money they've gotten back and the way the Egyptian treated them. We've seen the requirements that the brothers, they realize they've got to go back, and they're ready, and they submit to the need, but they say, Benjamin's got to go with us. And then we see Jacob's resignation, that he will let Benjamin go, and eventually that, I think, turns to faith, that he will trust the Lord with his favored son. Friend, you and I are ultimately powerless apart from God. So you might as well trust him. We can't hold on to things, so we might as well turn them over to the Lord. When we fall short, I think of Judah here. We are going to fall short. But when we do that, we need to take responsibility. We need to not be like Jacob and say, what did you all do this to me? We need to take responsibility for our actions, and we need to submit to correction if needed. Just like the brothers here, they put themselves on the line for their family. We need to submit ourselves, our time, our abilities to the needs of others, our physical family, our church family. But of course, ultimately, we need to submit to God's will. We need to offer him whatever we're clinging to, whatever we treasure most. Friend, tonight I ask you, what's an area of sin that you're clinging on to that you need to submit to the Lord and get that right like Judah did? What do you need to confess and submit to correction? What area of pride are you clinging to that you need to submit and give up? Where do you need to submit to others that you're jealously clinging to your time and your things when they could meet the needs of others? Friend, what's that? What's your Benjamin? What are you clinging to that you say, no, God, no, God? Tonight, will you purpose? Will you submit to God? Will you give that thing over to him so he can use you and work in you wholly and fully? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, again for your examples to us. We thank you how we see Christ here in this example of submission. We thank you for the picture we have of salvation in Judah, Lord, what you can do for each and every one of us. Lord, help us to think we're never beyond that need to submit. Help us to submit to the sins, these things we need to maybe submit for correction, Lord, the areas of pride in our life, but Lord, whatever our Benjamin is, whatever we're holding on to, point it out to us tonight and help us not to cling tighter. Help us to let go. Help us to submit to your will in our lives, Lord. And Father, it shouldn't be hard because we know intellectually that all things work together for good, that you do all things well, but Lord, it's hard. Please empower us by your Spirit to give these things over, to lay everything we have out before you and let you use it as you see fit. Please speak and move in your Spirit in this time, Lord. Bless the invitation. We love you and we ask it in Jesus' name.